Thank you, folks. Good to be here. Amen. I woke up this morning, was breathing, see the light, had a little bite of breakfast. What more could I ask for? Amen. Father, bless your word, and I pray for the gift of teaching. I pray you'd open the hearts of the people to receive it. In the holy name, amen. Turn to the book of Exodus, chapter number 2, the second book of Moses. Exodus chapter number 2. And verse number 5. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river. Her maidens walked along by the river's side, and when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, and that she may nurse the child for thee?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, "Take this child away, nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages." The woman took the child, nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses. And she said, "Because I drew him out of the water." Now the controversy immediately starts. The word Moses in verse number 10, is this an Egyptian word or is this a Hebrew word? The root of it is Massa. You do the etymology on it, try to trace it back, and you'll find that there's a lot of uncertainty about it. But most of them believe that the root form of it is Egyptian. And it means to draw forth, one who is drawn forth, and extension, one who draws forth. You think about what's happening here. She's giving him the name of what he will become, because he will be the one who draws forth the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage. Been there 400 years. But Moses comes, and she finds him in the Nile River, floating among the Nile crocodile, huge creatures that could have easily swallowed him in one bite. But God saw fit, and he does his things his way. Now, if this is Pharaoh's daughter using Egyptian, then she's prophesying. And you don't have to claim to be a prophet to prophesy, but she's prophesying, just like the priest did in the Gospel of John, when he said one had to die. He was prophesying, because John said he was. And what he simply was doing was, under the power of the Holy Spirit of God, he was speaking forth something that God intended to do. And that's important to understand, because God controls every single aspect of creation, including every thought that goes through our minds. The Almighty, the Bible said, of him and by him and through him are all things. So Moses is brought into the world. I cannot emphasize to you enough this morning how important Moses was. The books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy make up what's called the Pentateuch. The Samaritans have their Pentateuch. The Pentateuch, being the first five books of the Bible, are the basis for Western civilization as we know it, for everything that we understand today. When we read over there in the book of Exodus, chapter number 20, we read about the Ten Commandments, where it's called the Decalogue. Deca simply means the Ten Writings. These Ten Commandments were written 1,400 years before Christ. That's important, folks. That's important. When you read the Ten Commandments and begin to understand what God said to these people, let me read some of them for you. He spake these words, saying, "I'm the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Exodus 20. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Monotheism. Here we are, one God. While the pagans had many, and today they still do. "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." No images, no images. And they carved images out of stone and wood and made them with their hands and fashioned them from copper and so forth and so on. No images. "Thou shalt not bow thyself down to them nor serve them." This is idolatry. "For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And I talked about that the other night, about the passing of the curse upon the children. Showing mercy to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, Shabbat is what they call it. The Sabbath day to keep it holy. And holy is kadosh, it means separate. It means the day is separated unto God. That's what that word holy means. Kadosh, 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 holy, holy, holy. It's the only word in the Bible that is given three times as it relates to God. It never says mercy, 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 grace, 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 but it does say holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord. Thy God, in it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy maidservant, nor thy maid, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, seeing all that in them is, rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, set it apart. And the Sabbath day continued to evolve. Until the time of Christ 2,000 years ago, it had evolved to the point where they had a Sabbath day's journey. And if you go to the Holy Land today, you'll see look like power poles, and you'll see a cord attached to it, and that cord goes so far out from Jerusalem, and that's as far as you can go on the Sabbath. If you go past that, then you've gone too far. You're working. So what's happening here? Of course, you know what's happening. They're taking the simple law of God and they're making it, they're twisting the application of it, and they're heaping burdens upon people. And this is what the Lord told them when he came. He said, you're heaping burdens on people. You wouldn't lift it with one of your fingers. And so he says in verse 12, honor thy father and thy mother, that the days may be long upon the land which the Lord giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ defined that thou shalt not kill as thou shalt do no murder. That's exactly what that word means. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. So we have it. 1,400 years before Christ. This was quite a culture, don't you think? If America lived halfway to a culture and standards like that, you'd see a huge change in this country, don't you think? I mean, every one of these Ten Commandments, they're breaking daily, moment by moment. But now think about it for a minute, folks. I mean, you understand that if you go out even to this day, you're going to find wild I don't know what word to use for it. They live in an animalistic state, and still are cannibals out there. They'll eat you, and you have all kinds of the conditions you'll find mankind in. Yet here we are, 1,400 years before Christ, 3,000 years ago. 3,400 years ago. They were being told what they should be. Now, where do you think that came from? Think about that. Where'd that come from? Do you think the Jews created the Ten Commandments? No, God gave it to them. Why did he give it to them? Because to them was committed the oracles of God. Not the oracle of Sybil or the oracle of Delphi, but the oracles of God. Not the Sibylline oracles or the Delphine oracles. The oracles of God. The Word of God. And 2,000 years ago, the average, I'd say probably most of the learned class would know they had read the Word of God. They understood it. It was written in Hebrew with some Aramaic. But in any event, let's move on. Moses is the one who writes the basis and foundation for civilization as we know it. This is it. It doesn't get any better than that. These Ten Commandments are the most wonderful thing in the world when it applies to your culture, the way you should live, the way you should treat each other. And this is 3,400 years old. The life of Moses can be broken up into three distinct periods of 40 years apiece. He lived 120 years. These are just as distinct as they can be. The number 40 in the Bible is the number of testing, trial. 40 days and 40 nights it rained on the earth. I wonder what those people thought for the 40 days and 40 nights. He gave them plenty of time to do some thinking, don't you think? The wilderness, 40 days and 40 nights. The Lord was in the wilderness. 40 years they wandered, the children of Israel. 40 is the number of testing. So therefore, Moses goes through three distinct tests as it relates to who he is and his character and what's going to happen to him. Moses had a character that to me was, I don't know of any better in the Bible than the character of Moses. And first period of testing was from his birth to the killing of the Egyptian when he saw him smiting a Hebrew. He's 40 years old. During this period of time, according to Hebrews chapter 11, Moses chose to reject being the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He, in other words, he embraced his identity. He knew he was a Jew. He was a Hebrew. He embraced that identity and stood for it, fought for it. This is why he smote the Egyptian. So this first 40 years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And he refused to accept all the learning of the Egyptians and all of that. They tried to make him an Egyptian. They did not make him into an Egyptian. Learning does not it does not create into you what you are anyway. It's what your heart accepts. And so the second period of Moses' life, up until he was 80 years of age, was shepherding in Midian. In Midian, you remember Jethro? He was called the priest of Midian. Here he is living about 500 years after Melchizedek. Remember now, God never leaves himself without a witness. And in the Old Testament, before this witness was given to the children of Israel to carry to build the tabernacle and all that, you have Melchizedek. He's the priest of the Most High God. And he lives in Jerusalem, or Shalom. So here we have the second 40-year period of time until Moses was 80 years old. He's shepherding until God calls him to Egypt. Now, you learn a lot of things as a shepherd. I've never been a shepherd, but I've studied them, you know. Godfrey Bowen, I think his name. He's Australia, what's that, New Zealand. He's a New Zealander. And they have an enormous amount of sheep there. And he's written a book, Why the Shepherd? And you've heard a lot of preaching from that book, and it's a good book. It's a wonderful book. And you learn things about sheep that apply to human beings. In plain words, God was preparing Moses to be a leader the second 40 years of his life. So he was 80 years old when he was finally called from that burning bush. Now think about it. 40 years, not a word from God. 40 years in so-called backside of the desert of Midian. And then all of a sudden, God speaks to him from a bush that is burning. And he says, take your shoes off. You stand on holy ground. He said, I'm the God of thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he said, I've come to deliver my people. He identified himself. He told Moses who he was. And that's quite a thing for that bush that burned and was not consumed. Hebrews 12:29, I'm a consuming fire. It's like the three Hebrew children when they were cast into the fire. Into the fire. It did not burn them up, but it burned up all of their bonds. Okay? In other words, it is a particular type fire that can pick, consume, and burn, and yet leave others. No fire we've ever known is like that. You throw a piece of wood into a fire with something on it, it's going to burn it all up. But not so with this fire that we're talking about here. It burned, but the bush remained. And the fire raged. Now, there are a lot of applications of that. Some say it's Israel when they're down in Egypt. Though they are being burned, they still exist. And that's a good application to it. And other applications to it. But the point is that God was preparing Moses to go back to these people. And in order for him to go back to these people and lead them, he had to know who God was. And it was there that he revealed himself to Moses. Then that third period of Moses' life, 40 years, is when he led the people of Israel out of Egypt. He led them out. And, of course, in leading them out, they destroyed and judged all the gods of the Egyptians. And that's exactly what he's going to do at the second advent. When he comes back, he's going to judge all the gods of the Americans. Just make a list. They're out there. He's going to judge every one of them. He's going to put them on the carpet. He's going to show the Americans who the true and living God is. I already know who he is. God doesn't like other gods. No, he doesn't. He'll judge them, condemn them, and destroy them. And so this 40-year period of time, he leads them out of Egypt, and they wander through the wilderness. And the Bible tells you at the very beginning that it's only a few days' journey from where they came out of Egypt, until they can go into the Holy Land. Just a few days' journey. Yet that Kadesh Barnea, they refused to go in by faith and accept what God had given them. And so for the next 40 years, that whole generation, see, the generation 40 years, died out. And another generation arose, and they were the ones who were able to go in and take the land. So it was here that God tried Moses' love and his discernment. He's trying him. You see, the first time he tried him in his identity. The second time he tried him when he tried a spirit and he understood the lessons that he was learning. And the third trial that Moses went through is when God tried his love and his spiritual discernment. God said, I'm going to wipe them out of my book that I've written. I'm going to do away with them. I'm finished with them. Moses said, if you do, wipe me out of your book. Well, you've probably never known a handful of people in your life that were willing to give their life for somebody else. Except maybe it might be a mother for a child. Cases like that. It's not in this country. Not in America. Most people over here, they just don't have what it takes. But he was willing to give his life for these people. Some of them he didn't even know their name, but he was willing to die for them. So he was ready. God found his man. Now I gave you all of that to give a foundation for Moses. Moses is the one who led them out of bondage. But God raised up a prophet. He raised up a prophet, and the prophet came from obscurity, and he came to lead them out of ignorance. And who was this prophet? He was Elijah. He came from Tish. He was a Tishbite. You can't find Tish on the map, but Elijah was a Tishbite that God raised up to call him out of bondage, because they didn't know who God was. They didn't know. Isn't that a shame that they had been given the truth and they didn't know who he was? Like most people that go to church today, they don't really know who God is. Did you know that most church people today don't really understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is Almighty God standing in flesh? They don't know that. They don't know that. When you do surveys and they'll say, oh, he was a good man, a great man. I worship him, we love him, and all this and that, great teacher and this and that, and so forth and so on. But none of that means anything if you do not confess that he is God, a very God, and that's who he is. But Elijah came to lead them out of ignorance. And so therefore, at the Mount Sinai, or Horeb, God revealed himself to Moses in a way that would prepare Moses for the ministry he was called into. And it was at Horeb that God prepared Elijah. It was there at Horeb that God met with Elijah with a small, still voice to prepare him. You see, these two men lived their life on this earth. Moses lived out his 120 years. Elijah lived out his time. And what happened to Elijah? Chariot of fire came down and got him, plucked him up, and Elisha stood there and watched him as he rose, and that mantle fell down from that chariot. And Elisha picked up that mantle and he walked over to the Jordan River and he smote it and says, where is the God of Elijah? And that water stopped and split asunder, and the anointing that was on Elijah fell upon Elisha. But they're not finished. Here are two men who've lived out their lives on this earth and they're not finished. Look at Matthew chapter 17 and verse number 1. Matthew 17, verse 1. And after 6 days, so this is the seventh day, and in the Bible, numbers are very important. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart. Now, this is a big controversy immediately. Where's the mountain? Which mountain? When I went to the Holy Land, every time I go, they'll take you to Mount Tabor. At the top of Mount Tabor's beautiful church. And they say, this is the Mount of Transfiguration. Bottom line is, they don't know whether it is or not. They don't know that that's true. Not at all. We do not know where the Mount of Transfiguration is. But when you read this, it gives you an idea that it's somewhere down there that they call Horeb or Sinai. Look at this. He was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, look at this, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Now here we are. Here's the one who's the foundation of Western civilization, the foundation of sense, sensibility, and his name is Moses. He wrote the first five books of the Bible, and everything else in the Bible is built on those first five books. And so he wrote that. And he shows up. So what would he show up for? He would show up to lead them out of their bondage. At this time, the bondage to the Romans and the bondage to ignorance again. But Elijah, what's he for? Elijah shows up. And he's talking with the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's Moses and Elijah on top of this mountain, and they're talking to the Son of God. Isn't that amazing? I mean, that's not, think about that for a moment. Now, how did they know? It's been asked many times, how did they know that was Moses and Elijah? They didn't have a photograph of them. Nobody was around when they were here before. The only way they could have known is for a spiritual voice or an understanding, a revelation to come to them to tell them it was Moses and Elijah. But why did they show up? They showed up because something was about to happen that could have happened, but didn't happen. And this is where you have to deal with the issue of the Word of God is alive. It is a living book. It's quick and it's powerful. It's alive. This is why no man can be a master and no man can be a scholar of the Bible. How can you do that with something that's alive? So what do you mean by that? It can change. Look what you read here now. In verse number 9, Jesus charged them, saying, tell no man until the Son of Man be risen from the dead. The disciples asked him, saying, well, then why the scribes say that Elias or Elijah must first come? If you're going to die, what's going on here with this prophecy? Jesus said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things, but I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. John the Baptist could have been Elijah, the conditional thing. He wasn't, but he could have been. If he could have been, that meant that something could have happened that didn't happen. See that? This is what you're dealing with in the Bible. This is why it's so important. But now they appear again. Look at Revelation chapter number 11 and verse number 3. I don't have any trouble at all believing that Moses and Elijah are going to appear again. In Revelation 11 verse 3, notice what he says now. He says, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,200, threescore days, clothed in sackcloth, in 3.5 years. And who's they going to prophesy to? Well, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before that great and terrible day of the Lord. Here's Elijah showing up in the book of Revelation. Who's he show up to? He shows up to Israel. This is a personal appearance of his two witnesses to Israel. Now, I want to make some connections with you. Look at Zechariah chapter number 4 and verse number 1. Now in Revelation 11:3 it says these are the two olive trees standing before the God of the earth. Two of them. These are my witnesses. In Zechariah chapter number 4, and remember this about Zechariah. Zechariah is one of those books that leads you into the tribulation and then on into the millennium. Okay? Zechariah deals with the tribulation period, but it goes past that into the millennium. All right. If Zechariah deals with the tribulation period, then maybe there's something in Zechariah that appears that talks about these two witnesses, these two olive trees. And it does. Look at chapter number 4 and verse 1. The angel that talked with me came again, waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, said to me, "What seest thou?" And I said, "I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereof, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof." In other words, a special anointing of God. Now watch this. "And two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, the other on the left side." Well, wait a minute. When I go back to Revelation chapter number 11 and verse number 3, it says, "These are the two olive trees." See the connection? The connection is clear. The two olive trees. Look at chapter number 3 of Zechariah and verse 1. Zechariah 3, 1. "He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, 'The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?'" You see what's going on here? We're in the tribulation period. Now, Satan is coming against Israel. Now, this has already happened in the Old Testament, partially, in the sense that when they came back to rebuild after the 70 years of captivity, Satan fought him. He fought him in every way you possibly could. But the Scripture's not fulfilled. See, you have the Scripture, being a living thing, looks again into the future. And it's looking to the children of Israel in the tribulation period. And he hasn't left them alone. He's going to come to them. And here's what's happening. Satan is standing at his right hand to resist him. Satan knows what the Bible's about and where the power is. He doesn't waste his time with big American cities. He focuses his attention on Jerusalem because that's where it matters. Look at Zechariah chapter 11 and verse 17. We have somebody show up here now. We have an Antichrist show up. Is the Antichrist in the tribulation? Of course he is. Look at chapter number 11 and verse 17 of Zechariah. "Woe to the," what kind of shepherd? All right, now if you're not doing anything and you're idle, how would you spell that? Pardon? Yeah. All right. But if you spell something that you're worshiping like an idol, how you spell that? Oh, well. Now, why in the world would the Bible call a shepherd something you worship? An idol shepherd. I'll tell you why. Because in the book of Revelation chapter 13, the Antichrist will be worshipped. But he's also a false shepherd. Pseudo shepherd. Now, here we have these things showing up in the book of Zechariah. Here, there, a little bit. 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 And I think the reason for that is because when the time comes, God will pull it together. And I honestly believe this. I believe that when we're gone, and we probably won't be here too much longer. I don't know. We don't have any idea. But the Bible will still be here. The Bible will still be here. And those people who want the truth will go to the Bible, and it will begin to fall in place for them, one right after another. In plain words, to the tribulation saints, the Bible will open up. It'll open up. To us today, we kind of see it and we see the things, but we can't put them together that clearly. He's an idol shepherd. And so, Zechariah chapter number 11 and verse number 12. Now look at this thing. Zechariah 11, 12. "And I said unto them, 'If you think good, give me my price. If not, forbear.' So they weighed for my price." What? 30 pieces of silver. Does that show up anywhere else in the Bible? Is it coincidence, preacher? Not really. I don't believe it. There are no coincidences in the Bible. And so, of course, what was the 30 pieces of silver? Who was that associated with? Exactly. And it says in the book of Acts, chapter 1, that when Judas passed, he went to his own place. It didn't say he went to hell or he went to somewhere like that. Now, of course, I know good and well he went to judgment, but he went to his own place. He went to his own place that we find in Revelation chapter 9, the bottomless pit, Apollyon, Abaddon, are the two words there. And the angel of the bottomless pit comes up. And the spirit of Judas Iscariot is the spirit of Antichrist. Now, some believe that Judas Iscariot personally himself is going to come back in tribulation period. You know, this is one of those things that you can't prove one way or another. But I'll say this. He was associated as being against the true Christ when he came the first time. And it wouldn't surprise me if he's not associated against the true Christ when he comes the second time. And therefore, he is connected with the Antichrist and the false prophet. Spirit's an odd thing. A spirit can leave and then come back. And when it comes back, it can bring seven worse than it was when it left. And do you know when the Lord gave that? Do you know who he was talking to and what he was talking about? He said, and so shall it be with this generation. 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ was preaching and teaching this generation. And maybe some of them came under some conviction or whatever. Or maybe it simply was the fact that that demon could not stand the truth that was being preached. And it left. It left. But you see, it represents a whole generation of people. It left, then it came back. And when it came back, the individual was seven times worse than they were before. Plain words, when they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, he came with the truth to them. They rejected him. Now, my dear friend, it wasn't simply a matter of rejecting. Now they are worse than they ever were before. Worse than they ever were before. And this becomes the basis of the Talmud. The Talmud. And the Talmud is full of curses and condemnations of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they did a great favor. The Talmud has done a wonderful favor. So how so? The Talmud is an old book. And that book, without doubt, gives the historicity of Christ and establishes the fact that he lived. Why would you curse somebody that never existed? See what I mean? God used it for that purpose. Now, look at Matthew chapter number 13. Matthew 13. I'm about to run out of time. Matthew chapter 13, verse 1. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes gathered together unto him, so that he went to a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables. Well, now, notice, this is the 13th chapter of Matthew, and it immediately follows the 12th chapter of Matthew, verse 43, where I was just telling you about the spirit that left. See? All right? Now they're worse than they were before. Okay? All right. So what happens? When he leaves and comes back, they're worse than they were before. What does God do? He begins to speak in parables. 13:1. Immediately, he spoke to them in parables. Why did he do that? He did that so seeing they'll see not, hearing they'll hear not. It's the judgment of God and it's the grace of God. It's the mercy of God that he spoke to them in parables. Isn't that an amazing thing? Moses and Elijah are coming back, folks. You could preach a message on the second coming of Moses. that'd be a good message. And they're going to come back. When they come back, we're going to have a mess down here. I'm going to tell you why. The Bible says the Antichrist is going to try to do everything he can to kill them. Do away with them. But he's unable to touch a hair on their head until their ministry's finished. He's smart. He knows who they are. When Moses and Elijah show up and begin to minister to Israel and begin to speak directly to them, what he's doing there is, as I told you, I think it was this past Wednesday night, he's gathering them together, he makes an appearance to them, and he puts them under the rod, and he separates the rebels, and he's preparing them for the coming of the Lord. And so when this happens, the Antichrist is not going to like it. He hates it. He despises it. But notice that all of this is to the Jew, is to Israel. Why? Because Israel is the key to history. Israel is the key to salvation. Israel is the key to the future. Israel is the key to prophecy. You cannot divorce Israel from that. And if you are a friend of Israel, then you're a friend of God. God says, I will bless him that bless thee, and I will curse him that curseth thee. Now, who did he say that to? He said to Abraham. He said that's 1,900 years before Christ, a long time ago. You say, preacher, you mean to tell me that you think God knew 2,000 years ahead what he was fixing to do? Or 4,000 years? Well, of course he did. That's why I love him this morning. I do. I love him because there's nothing like him. And if you're bored with the Bible, it's because you're boring and you're ignorant. Amen. I get tired of people talking to me like that. This is the most wonderful book that was ever written. Ask God to open your heart. Ask him to move your spirit. Ask him to teach you. And he'll do it. The Bible is quite a book. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Chronicles. I can't even remember it now. I could this morning. 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Songs of Solomon. It's amazing. Anyway, I know the books of the Bible. You know where I learned them? I learned them at Beaumont Grammar School. Isn't that amazing? I learned them in the public school system. Devil's working me over. I sat this morning quoting the books of the Bible, went through them a half a dozen times, and get up here and can't go through them. I learned them in the sixth grade. Isn't that a horrible thing? Isn't that awful to teach kids the books of the Bible in school? That's horrible. That's terrible, isn't it? You know what they're teaching them now, don't you? Amen. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll let you go. God bless you. Brother Valance dismisses.